see you with all these books here, but we're not going to read from all of them. It's just that we like to use them as an illustration. Since this talk has to do with the harvest message, those of you who can discern what these books are, they're the six volumes of studies in the scriptures with the Bible sitting right on top. We like to read from Luke, the 12th chapter, and the 37th to the 44th verses. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at a time and an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Now, a more careful reading of this text, instead of the word ruler, the word steward would be more appropriate. That the Lord will make this servant, notice in the 37th verse we read of servants who would be waiting, watching. Then, towards the conclusion of this reading, blessed is that servant, singular. And the Lord would make him ruler or steward over all of his goods, so that he could dispense this meat in due season to the household of faith. Of course, Matthew also brings in the same thought, just as forcibly, considering the choice of this servant during the time of our Lord's parousia, or one of the signs or evidences of his presence. And that again, Matthew stresses that the Lord would make him steward over all his goods. Now we recognize that the Lord used a servant in the harvest of this age, and he brought forth meat in due season, contained in these six volumes of studies in the Scriptures. Truly, they have been the proper meat upon which the Lord's people have feasted and have gained the necessary strength and vision to separate themselves from Babylon. This was the harvest, you remember, a separating time. And it was through the illustrations, it was through the instructions, the teaching, that our Lord at the second advent, as he had promised, that he would gird himself and come forth. But since he is a powerful spirit being, he cannot make his appearance in this fashion, so he uses a servant. And to him he gives, makes known his goods, and makes him a steward over all that he had prepared for the saints at the end of this age. As the Lord had arranged it, this harvest message would be a message that would test and separate the Lord's people from the nominal mass in Babylon. It also is the Lord's means of testing, as our brother Woodrow put out this morning, the humility. This is another way in which the Lord tests the humility of his particular saints, especially. Or it tests the humility of those without when they reject the message that the servants whom the Lord used to give this to us, made it plain to them. They rejected it, indicating they were not humble enough to recognize the source from which this message came. But it continues to be a testing of the humility of all of those who have come out and have heeded the call of the Lord to separate themselves from the nominal mass of professing Christians. To continue to accept the message as the Lord's instruction and the Lord's guidance for his people. The food necessary, not only to separate them from Babylon, but to strengthen them for their journey since their separation, even until they reach their heavenly home. This is the Lord's arrangement. You notice you have the Bible on top. The Lord illustrated and indicated through the servant that these would be the keys to the Scripture. You don't take and study all of these alone without this Bible. The Lord never intended it that way, neither did that wise and faithful servant instruct us thusly to study the harvest message. He told us to study with Bible in hand. Whenever we take up one of these volumes, we have a Bible in hand, and we study to prove all things to see whether what is written therein is really in accord with the Lord's Word. If you take all of these away and just study this book, it's a wonderful thing. But how much truth would we have today? Where would we be today if all we had was this book to study? If there was no messenger that the Lord had sent, if there was no harvest message that the Lord gave us, where do you think we would be? Would we be here sitting here in this hall enjoying the fellowship of one another in the Spirit? Friends, you know where we would be. Probably members of some Baptist church, some Presbyterian church, some Methodist church, probably some Polish National Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church itself, or perhaps members of some other fraternal and philanthropic organizations in which probably the goodness of your heart would find some exercise for expression through these benevolent societies and charities. There you would expend your energies doing good, as no doubt there has been this desire in your heart. That's the way the Lord arranged it. Now, suppose we just study all these books alone and put this book away, the Bible. Is that the way we should enjoy and get the full benefits of the harvest message? Evidently not. The messenger himself indicated to us that that is not the way the Lord wants us to study the harvest message. Both extremes are on. We need the whole message. We need the whole harvest message with Bible in hand. But then, in the course of time and experiences of the Lord's people throughout this gospel age, even to our day, there have been some who prefer to eliminate one, perhaps, or two of these books. Some don't like the second volume. They don't like the chronology in it. They don't agree with the chronology in this book. So they say, we'll study the rest of them, but we'll put that on the side. We can agree with the chronology as presented in the harvest message. And in due time, some others come and they say, you know, that third volume, which tells about the cleansing of the sanctuary and the saints that they were in Babylon throughout the whole gospel age until invited to come out, typically prefigured by literal Israel who were captives in literal Babylon till Cyrus released them from that bondage. Cyrus, who pictured our Lord at the second advent, who asked his people to come forth from typical Babylon's bondage. They don't like the idea of the thought that the Lord's people were mixed up with Babylon for all these years. How could God work through that system? There never was any spirit to dwell in Babylon because there was error there. And if there was error there, and if there was no truth, why did the Lord instruct in due time this wise and faithful servant to tell us about the time that the sanctuary would be cleansed? The sanctuary class would be cleansed of all the defilements of error which have gathered around them during that whole period of the Dark Ages, their captivity in symbolic Babylon. Well, some don't like the idea. They don't agree with us, so they say, we'll study the other book. We don't like the third volume. Then up comes someone else and say, you know, that fourth volume, that's all out of date. All the facts and figures there, they pertain to the days that Brother Russell lived in, but you can't compare things today with what's in here. And I don't like the harshness of the message. He's too strong here. Talking about Armageddon and the destruction of nations in Babylon. I think he was too cutting and too sharp. We should be a little more easy on the people. Give them a softer message. Don't stress the destruction of Babylon and the nations. Put that book away. Some, you know, have very little left. And then there's some who don't like that sixth volume, The New Creation. They don't like the way the pastor, the seven messenger, set forth the organization of the new creation, how the Christians should devote their lives as far as their temporal affairs are concerned, as far as their dealing with one another and the ecclesias are concerned. If Brother Russell were alive today, he would have changed his mind on so many things. You don't care about a sixth volume. Now you know there's only about two left, first and the fifth. Well, you know, let's go to the first. This is the milk of the word. Once we've gone through this, it's like one of these elementary books in school. You don't go back to the elementary book that you studied in the second and third grade once you get to high school and college. You put this away. You don't need it anymore. That's milk. That's for babes. All right. Don't put the first volume away. Why do we have left the fifth volume? And you know, because the fifth volume is such a wonderful book where God shows us through His Word His program of atonement and redemption and His plans and purpose to eventually effect atonement for the whole world of mankind. It's a deep study. And you know, following the inclinations of the flesh, some of the friends don't want to study too deeply. It's too tiresome and wearisome. They prefer just to come to class and hear someone give a talk. Why should they study and wrestle with these things night in and night out? So they put it away. What happens? Well, in some degree or other, no one can do any injury to the message that is contained in these volumes. The only injury that is affected is an injury to those for whom the Lord intended this meet in due season. We are prone to become unbalanced in our knowledge of the plans and purposes of God. Certain features of the plan of God will be lacking in our understanding, and we'll be more liable to be tripped up by one of the adversary's tricks. But he has a bag full of these to tempt the Lord's people away by one means or another, or all of them. He doesn't care which one any one of us pleases or plans to choose. Any one of these methods of doing away with a part or all of this arrangement will be suitable to him because he has a way of approaching such a mind to encourage them to refuse more and more of these things. Now, I set these things up here because this is like a trial, you know. You are the jury. These volumes have been on trial now for almost 87 some odd years before the Lord's people. And you are trying them today. You are the jury. You have to decide in your own mind the value you place upon this message, more or less, will determine your spirituality in your walk before the Lord. You know, there's an old bit of English law that comes to us even to our day, that no man should be tried by a jury not of his own peers. Years ago, centuries ago, when the House of Lords was the only ruling house in England that had any power, today it's reversed, they're just a figurehead arrangement. When they sat as judges in a jury that was trying a coal miner, how could that coal miner be assured that he would have a fair trial when he sat before a jury of peers, of lords who had vast estates, the richest men in England? How could they understand his condition? They could never give him a fair trial. Eventually, this dawned upon the people that the only way a man could have a fair trial before a court is to have men judge him who are of his own peers. In other words, on the same level as he, so they could understand his problem and give him a fair hearing and trial. That was a wonderful thing that they thought of back there in England. And this is drifted over into the law practices and the judiciary arrangements of our country, too. And it's a wonderful thing that a man should be tried by a jury of his own peers. And you are the peers. These books are being tried by you. You are the only ones who are capable of judging this message properly, because you understand the message. This message cannot be judged properly by the Christians out there in the nominal churches. They're not the peers. But you are on equal level with the message, and you can judge these books, this message, accurately. So you see, it puts a test on us. Not only on a test upon our humility, but upon the test of our loyalty, upon our ability to discern the truth of the harvest message. How will we accept it? To what degree will we accept it? And to what extent will we be willing, yea, even to lay down life itself if called upon, to defend the harvest message that the Lord gave us through that wise and faithful servant? We know there are other ways of nullifying the effects of the message of this book by another way of imbalancing, in creating an imbalance in the message. In the Lord's plan of salvation, as brought out to us through these volumes, I'm going to get this arrangement correctly here. The Lord has shown us that in His great plan He has a wonderful salvation through Christ for all of His intelligent creatures. The first who will be saved will be the church class, the little flock, 144,000, together with their Lord and Savior. They'll be the ones who will be the king. They will rule during the whole millennial age under the mediatorial arrangement of the new covenant. They will bless and uplift the restitutional program the whole world of mankind. Then the Lord made arrangements also for a great company. Now the great company wasn't something that the Lord had to think up at the last moment because He forgot something. And therefore He permitted this arrangement to be made for such who will not be able to make their calling and election sure to the little flock, where these must walk through a narrow way, where the tests are severe, and only a little flock really makes the grade. Many are called, but few are chosen, and fewer still make their calling and election sure, who are willing to follow the Lamb with us wherever He goeth. This is a select little group, but many are called, and many are chosen, but so few make good. What would happen to all of these who really have not proved disloyal to the Lord? They have not turned down His grace, which is in Christ. They have not sinned against the Holy Spirit, which is the only sin that is unforgivable. What to do with this vast multitude who cannot make the grade in the little flock and cannot be sent into the second death? And since they made a consecration and have given up all earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, they cannot be part and parcel of the restitution class in the world of mankind. What to do with that arrangement? The Lord knew these things way before the time, before He placed the first man upon earth. When He made provisions for the little flock, He also made provisions for the great company. And then the Lord has another group He will save, the ancient worthy, a wonderful class of people who had their testings and their trials during the period preceding the first advent of Jesus. This was also arranged for by God in His plan before He placed man upon earth. And then the blessing of the great mass of humanity, the world of mankind, whosoever will at that time drink of the water of life, which will be offered freely to receive and come back into the status of sons of God at the end of the millennium. And at the head of this vast multitude of peoples will be the nation of Israel. That's the way the Lord arranged it. They'll be the head of those nations who walk up that highway of holiness together to receive the blessing. Now, all of these classes are in their proper proportion as we see them revealed in the Lord's Word through the harvest message. But an imbalance can be provided if we stress the work of one of these groups overly and beyond that which is attributed to them in the harvest message and in the Bible. We can kind of overshadow another class, which the Lord did not intend. For instance, often even a great company is made kind of a laughing stock among the brethren. Well, if I don't make the little flock, I'll make the great company. You know, somebody's like a extra, you know, position, and if I don't make this, there's always something I could be relegated to. Friends, the scriptures do not indicate that entrance or membership in the great company will be attained by such an attitude by anyone. These were once members of the little flock. They were called to the high calling. They were spirit begotten. They had dedicated their lives to divest themselves of all earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions. Heavenly spiritual aspiration. True, they don't make the grade, but they have to go through great sacrifices before they finish their course before the Lord and are permitted entrance on the spirit plane. It will not be just an easy thing to just back off the end of the platform, as it were, and fall into the great company class. It won't be that easy. At least that's not the indication we get from the harvest message or from the Lord's word, which will illuminate. The ancient worthies have their place in the plan of God, a wonderful place. They'll be the princes in all the earth. They'll be the instruments through whom the church class will communicate to the world of mankind. And we must give them their proper due and place in the plan of God. But they'll be associated with the nation of Israel, who'll be the first of all nations to come into harmony with the new covenant. In fact, the scriptures show that the new covenant isn't made with anyone else but the nation of Israel. Our Lord stressed salvation so strongly when he spoke to that woman at the well. He said, salvation is of the Jews. He says, you don't know what you're speaking of, but we know where we speak because salvation is of the Jews. That may be a strong statement to some, but let's analyze it for a second. Our Lord was a Jew, was he not? The Savior of mankind was a Jew, fleshly Israelite. So many of the ancient worthies were from that nation. The apostles were all Jews. The little flock is all Jewish. Did you know that? 144,000 is pictured in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, shows the little flock as all members of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the new covenant is made with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the mediatorial reign of Christ. So therefore the Lord was correct. Salvation is of the Jews. And you know, the whole world of mankind, before they attain unto everlasting life and sonship at the end of the millennium, they will have become members of the seed of Abraham, the earthly seed, because they must come into the relationship of the new covenant through the nation of Israel. Now, see that all of these portions of the Lord's plan of salvation, their proper focus, we have the right balance. But suppose we say, now, the scriptures indicate, and some have suggested, that the ancient worthies will be a large class, as large as the little flock. 144,000, in fact. If that is true, that they become quite a nation. And you know what can be done? Well, this, therefore, becomes the nation of Israel to whom God is going to make a new covenant in the beginning of the millennial age, the mediatorial feature of that reign. And therefore, since they are the nation of Israel, this enlarged class of ancient worthies, 144,000 or so strong, then what happens to the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt under Moses? And what happens to the nation of Israel that the Lord is now bringing forth out of a greater exodus than the one that was that took place under Moses? And the scriptures indicate that this exodus from the antitypical Egypt, from every nation whither the Lord has scattered them, will be such a great exodus that the former will hardly come into remembrance when this is accomplished. What happens to these people, this nation, if they don't count in as the nation of Israel through whom God makes a new covenant? But if you magnify the number of those in the ancient worthy class, that they are so large that they are the nation of Israel, and that God makes only the new covenant with them, what happens? Our spiritual vision becomes slightly imbalanced. We lose the vision as presented to us in the harvest message, illuminating the word of the Lord. This suggestion is given that we need such a large group of ancient worthies because of the enormity of the work that will be taking place during the millennium. there are 144,000 divine beings together with Jesus who could do the work real well of fulfilling restitutional blessings in the world without any of the ancient worthies or the nation of Israel, for that matter, if you want to analyze it to that extent. In fact, the 9th chapter of Leviticus indicates, and we've all studied tabernacle shadows, that the Lord could have effected his plan of salvation completely even without the 144,000 of the church class. Remember that lesson in the 9th chapter of Leviticus? Why was that lesson placed there? But for us to understand the mind of God, that he could have effected the whole plan of salvation with Jesus alone, without the church, without the great company, and without the ancient worthies, and without the nation of Israel as the head of all nations in the kingdom. He could have done this through Jesus alone. To indicate that all of these blessings are of God through his grace, and that no one merits these or earns them, and that God owes this to them, and therefore he must repay them in some way. No, the author of these scripture studies did not indicate to us that the ancient worthies would be such a large class that they would become a nation, that God would deal with them as the nation of Israel. No, his thought seemed to be that it would be much the reverse. I'd like to have just one quotation read from his work. Following Abraham came Isaac, following Isaac came Jacob, and following Jacob came the nation of Israel, amongst whom there were a few from time to time worthy of being ranked with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This electing process continued down to the time of Jesus and found a glorious company, even if it were not a numerous one. These ancient worthies are classified as having such an important place in the plan of God that they will be even a part of the ruling house. This has been suggested by some. They're so close to the church. They are part of the ruling house. They are part of the administrative work of the kingdom. And nowhere in the scriptures does it seem to indicate that they need to be administering anything in the kingdom. The church will be the kings together with Jesus in the kingdom. They will be, the ancient worthies will be the earthly instrumentality through whom the blessings will flow to Israel and then to the whole world of mankind. Another reason to indicate why they have such a wonderful position in the kingdom, this ancient worthy class, is that they were, according to the 45th Psalm, they are the children of the Christ. They are the children of the Christ. Therefore, they are so close to the Christ class. Well, the scriptures indicate, and the harvest message supports it, that the whole world of mankind will be the children of the Christ. Isn't Jesus called the everlasting Father by Isaiah? In Revelation 21:7, doesn't he say that all those who overcome at that time, to them he will be a father, and they shall be to him sons? The whole world will be children of the Christ during the millennial age. Imbalance, magnifying the work of one class and detracting from the position in the work of another class, brings about imbalance in our understanding of the plan of God. Another thought suggesting how close the ancient worthies will be with the Christ is that they were pictured as being in the kingdom, showing the close association with the church class. In the kingdom means what to us? It means that the whole world of mankind will be in the kingdom in that period, does it not? Not only will the ancient worthies be there, not only will the nation of Israel be there, but the whole world of mankind going up the highway of holiness will be in the kingdom of God together with the ancient worthies. Another thought to suggest how great a part the ancient worthies have to play in the plan of God, magnifying their position and detracting from that which belongs to the great company or the nation of Israel, because the great company also has a wonderful part to play in the kingdom arrangement. They're right before the throne, spirit beings empowered to do wonderful work. But if we give them nothing to do and give all the work to the ancient world is off to the nation of Israel, why have a great company? A numerous company of powerful spirit beings who can do nothing to assist in the millennial reign of Christ. This is brought to our attention in Revelation 21, 24. And the nations, I'll read the whole verse because some of it is spurious. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That the kings of the earth here are pictures of ancient worthy who bring their glory and honor into the kingdom. The harvest messengers, friends, in harmony with what is written in this book, showed us that these kings will be the whole world of mankind brought back to perfection. Just as Father Adam had dominion of earth, this dominion will be restored to mankind. And these are the kings of the earth who bring their glory into and honor into this wonderful kingdom in the eighth day. The text was, again, stressed. This was in Isaiah, first chapter. A beautiful text describing God's dealing with Israel in the past, how she was an unfaithful city, become a harlot full of murderers, unrighteousness, and so on. The princes were rebellious, companions of thieves, and all of these derogatory descriptions of the nation of Israel, which fit and were true. But the Lord says He's going to cleanse that people. He's going to purge that people from their sins, so that eventually, reading from 25th verse, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away all thy dross and take away all thy sins, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Who is this referred to? This city of righteousness, the faithful city. None other but the city spoken of in the very first verses of this chapter. That was unrighteous, that was unfaithful. But after the Lord purges away their sin and their dross and restores their judges as at the first, then the nation of Israel, with their headquarters in Jerusalem, with the ancient worthies at their head, will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city or government. Friends, this is the way the harvest messenger places this. This is the way it harmonized with this book. But we can bring so many more of these illustrations to the forefront to show how there is a balance in the plan of God, a beautiful balance. If we try to take away from some and add to others, it will create an imbalance. It's the same as our pastor brings to our attention with the chronological chain. He says, add 1 year or two to the chronological chain before Christ. So what do you have to do? You have to take away a year or two after Christ. And therefore, the chronology doesn't fit. But each link has to be of the proper length. And if it is according to the estimate He's given us in His works here, which harmonizes with the Bible here, we'll find that the chronology harmonizes beautifully. Not only the years of chronology, but it harmonizes with the days of Daniel, with the Jubilee cycles, with the double, with the parallels. All of these beautifully harmonize and are linked together in one beautiful chain of evidence that the Lord's Word is true, as He has given it to us through this wise and faithful sermon. Friends, you continue to be the jury. This harvest message is still on trial before you. What verdict you will pronounce upon it is up to yourself. But the Lord has given us these wonderful gifts, friends. Let us value them appropriately.
so that our vision be not set out of focus through an imbalance one way or another, so that we can understand the plan of salvation clearly, even until our last breath upon this earth. And I'm remembering of a dear brother who just passed from our midst, who before he took his last breath upon earth, stressed to me over and over again as I came to visit him, "Brother Julius," he says, "how can we encourage the brethren to study those volumes of scripture study? How can we encourage the brethren? I see evidences that they're not doing it." Julius, he says, "how could we encourage the brethren to hold those studies and the scriptures in their right position as the Lord has given it to us?" You know who that brother is. I don't have to tell you his name. He was an elder of this church who loved that which was contained in those volumes to such an extent that it was his dying wish that somehow if we could just convey to the friends the importance of what is contained in those books. Well, maybe I can't do it, friends, but I could try.
Thank you, Brother Julius. Now we'll ask Brother Bednar to close this service.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to thee as thy children, unto a loving Father, whom thou hast pleased to reveal unto us, so that we can have courage and confidence and a desire to serve thee and to come before thee and to worship thee. We thank thee for thy love and thy mercies, which is so abundant to usward. Help us, Father, to appreciate these more and more and to imbibe more of thy spirit, so that we in turn can emulate thee as our Master did, walking in his footsteps as we have been invited to do, faithful even unto death. We thank thee for every arrangement for our blessing, Father, such as we have the privilege of this day and the services yet to come, upon which we continually beseech thy blessing and thy guidance and thy direction upon thy people here and in every place. And forgive us for our sins, because we ask it in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.